morning, Bereans. We are continuing in our study of Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Now, last week we kind of looked at 18 through 20, and this morning we're going to look at 18 through 20. As going back over it, I mean, there's so much in here, and this is such a critical text that I just don't want to miss anything. So, you know, and hopefully I'm not overdoing it, but I want to try to wring this text out a little bit more and, you know, and see some things that are in there. Many make this text to be a teaching on the renovation or redemption of the planet. And they see this text as a time when God's going to free the planet from the curse, so to speak. Which, you know, really seems kind of inconsistent because most futurists believe that 2 Peter 3:10 teaches that the earth's going to be burned up. So if the earth's going to be burned up, why would Romans 8:21, you know, or 18 through 25 teach a renovation of the planet? You really can't have both. It's either going to be burned up and start new, or he's going to, you know, redeem it. And so those two kind of don't go together at all. So I want to read this text again just so we can set, you know, the context here, see it in context, and then again we're going to look at these beginning to look at these verses anyway. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now, let me start this morning by asking, what is Paul's source for this text in Romans? Is this something new that Paul is developing and really revealing to the church that, you know, no one had a clue about before? Well, if you know Paul, you know that that's not true, because Paul said that he didn't preach anything but the law and the prophets. Look what Paul says in Acts 26:22. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Paul is saying that he was preaching nothing but what was found in the Tanakh, the First Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He is saying that what he is preaching all comes from that First Testament. Paul's eschatology was nothing but what the prophets and Moses taught. Let me share something with you that you need to grasp, and I think you already understand this, but all eschatology is Israel's eschatology. You got that? That's it. That's all there is, okay? The church doesn't have an eschatology. It doesn't have last days. It doesn't have an end. All eschatology is Israel's eschatology. So we have to understand it in that context. Dwight Pentecost, who's a futurist, in his book, Things to Come, and I remember when I was in college, we used to call this book Things to Quote, because he just quotes everybody else, you know. But he said, on page 137, he writes this: "The concept must stand that this whole age," and by that he's referring to the church age, "with its program was not revealed in the Old Testament, but consists of a new program and a new line of revelation in this present age." That's pretty typical for futurists. They, you know, the church was not something talked about. No one had any clue about any of this stuff. How can it be that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says that he teaches nothing but what Moses and the prophets taught, and yet Pentecost says, no, it's all brand new? Who are we going to believe? Let's stick with Paul. I know that he was inspired. I'm not too sure about Pentecost, you know, so let's go with the Bible. Let's go with the inspired writers. Listen to me, believers. This is what we have to understand. There's nothing new in the New Testament. Nothing new in there. Everything that Paul and all the writers taught was nothing but the hope of Israel. All the promises that God gave to Israel are fulfilled in the church because the church is the true Israel of God. It's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. We are the fulfillment. The promises were made to spiritual Israel. So what Paul's teaching in this text in Romans 8, it's coming from the First Testament. So what is Paul's source in Romans 8? What is his source for this creature groaning in birth pains? All through Romans, Paul draws pretty heavily from Isaiah. And we see in the context of Isaiah 26 that Israel is in bondage. Look at Isaiah 26:13. It says, O Lord our God, other masters beside you have ruled us. In other words, we're in bondage. But through you alone we confess your name. See, whenever Israel went into bondage, into captivity, they considered themselves to be dead. And then to be brought back from that captivity, to be brought back into the land, was considered a resurrection, new life. Now notice what Isaiah says, and see if it sounds familiar to what we've just read in Romans chapter 8. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And again in this text in Isaiah, we see the same idea of tribulation, trouble, persecution, and then resurrection. Glory. Suffering and glory. And we looked at that last week. If this passage in Isaiah is clearly about Israel, it's not about the physical creation. The physical creation is not something that is in Paul's mind at all. Believing Israelites are the creation. Let's look at Romans 8:18. He says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be. This is the word mellow. The glory that is about to be revealed in us. See, this theme of suffering and glory is seen throughout the New Testament. Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 64:4, and Isaiah's message was given to encourage the pilgrim community that the sufferings that they were experiencing were of little consequence compared with the future blessing and the glory that was coming. And Paul's doing the exact same thing in our text in Romans. This is not talking about the sufferings of life, the sufferings of being human. Paul was talking about the suffering of his time. This was the eschatological suffering of the transition period, their persecution for the cause of Christ. Now, the glory that Paul said was about to be revealed in them in our text was the glory of the new covenant age. Paul told his first century audience that this glory was about to be revealed. Then in verse 19, he says, For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now we saw in our last study that the creation here is the Greek word katesis, which can be translated either as creation or creature, depending on the context. It is sometimes used of the physical creation, and oftentimes it's used of men. In this text, I think it is better translated creature, because it's not referring to physical creation, it refers to the believing remnant of Israel. Now, if you remember way back into chapter 1, of Romans, we saw that Paul used this term creation to speak of Israel. Israel was God's creation. Notice how the writer of Hebrews uses this word katesis. And I think it's clear in this text what he's talking about here. Hebrews 9, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So he's talking about the temple, the physical temple at Jerusalem. He says, which is a symbol for this present time. Not this present time, that present time. When Paul's writing, when the New Testament writers are writing, he says, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, the point of the passage is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the old covenant system. And the end of verse 11 here says that he entered into this perfect tabernacle, and it was a tabernacle not made with hands. So it's not a physical tabernacle. That is to say, not of this katesis. So the tabernacle in which the Lord serves is not made with hands. It's not the national physical tabernacle that Israel worshipped in. It's not of this creation, again, meaning it's not of physical Israel. It's clear here that he's using katesis as Israel. That's the whole context here, Israel and that physical temporal. So this chapter contrasts Israel's earthly tabernacle and sacrifices to the heavenly tabernacle and sacrifice. It's very clear here that Israel is the creation. And verse 19, again, the anxious longing. Now notice what Paul tells us about the creation here, which, again, is the believing remnant of Old Covenant Israel. He says they're anxiously longing and they're eagerly waiting. Anxiously longing is from the Greek apokerodikia. And it's a word that literally means to stretch your neck up, to stand on your tiptoes, to look with intense watching, waiting for something. Now, this language is metaphorical, okay? The remnant of Israel, the believers, weren't really standing on their tiptoes with their necks stretched out, but that's the idea of expectation. Okay, they're looking for that. It's an intense watching, and it implies a nearness. They're not going to be going through this, stretching out, looking for something that's thousands of years away. And the words eagerly waiting are from the Greek apekdekomai. It speaks again of an attitude of intense yearning, eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. This apekdekomai is always used of the coming of the Lord. It implies it would happen soon. It's about to be revealed. This anxious, longing, eager waiting was for the revealing of the sons of God. What they are looking for is for God to reveal who His true sons are. That's what they're looking for. Now, in the First Testament, Israel is quite frequently identified both in the singular and the plural as God's son. For example, in Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. See, but in the new covenant, it is no longer racial. All right? It's not just those who were born of Israel who are the sons. The sons of God are in the new covenant those who have faith in Messiah. And this is how it always has been. The true sons of God are always those who have faith. Of the nation Israel, the remnant were those who had faith. Look at Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This would have been shocking to Paul's Jewish opponents. I mean, they deeply believed that they were God's sons because they were descended from Abraham physically. They saw themselves as exclusively the children of God. And in dealing with this attitude, notice what Jesus says to them in Matthew 3:9. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. They did that constantly. Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. Jesus says, for I say to you, excuse me, that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. That must have been a blow to them. Don't think you're special. God could raise up children from a bunch of rocks here. See, they saw themselves as God's special people. They alone. It was very exclusive. And they also saw themselves as God's vine. We're God's vineyard. We're the people of God. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So they felt that they were the vine. They were God's vineyard. Who did Jesus say was the true vine? Himself. In John 15, 1, Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. See, Jesus was the true vine. Jesus is the true Israelite, the true Son of God, and all those and only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are sons of God. In Galatians 4, Paul, in the context of talking about the sons of God, says this in Galatians 4, 21, tell me, you want to be under the law. I can even imagine that. They wanted to be under the law. These are believers who were being tempted to go back to that system because they were being persecuted for not, and because it was all they knew all their life, and it just was, you know, it was safe, it was comfortable. He goes, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman and one of the free woman. Some of Abraham's sons were born of a bondwoman. They were in bondage. But he also had sons of the free woman. So Paul is here contrasting two covenants. Those under the law were in bondage. Notice what Paul says in our context in Romans. He says that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the law. The creation, believing Israel, is going to be set free from that slavery, the bondage to the law. All right, back in Galatians, he goes on to say, but as at that time, he was born according to the flesh. That's old covenant. That's, you know, works related. Persecuted him was born according to the Spirit. That's the faith. That's the new covenant. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. See, the Jews persecuted the Christians. But God said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's physical Israel. Because they don't have any heirship. It is the brethren, it is Christians who are the children of God. And in AD 70, God cast out the bondwoman and her children and made it very clear who His children were. Because He shut down that system. That system is done. It is gone. There's no more temple. There's no more worship in that way. No more animal sacrifices. Making very clear, Christians are the children of God. It is those who have faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who are the true sons of God. Not racial Israel. And today, you know, most Christians still don't get that. They still think it's all about racial Israel. Remember that it was the Jews who were the main instigators of persecution against the Christians throughout most of the first century. The Christians' enemy were the Jews. The Jews were saying that they're the true sons of God. But notice what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna about this Jewish persecution. These are incredibly strong words. Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. Who's that? Who's saying they're Jews? Jews, physical Jews. We're Jews. He says, but are not. They're not. They're not really Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Now that is strong language, people. Okay? You want to talk about anti-Semitic. That is pretty stuff. That's pretty tough stuff right there coming from Jesus. All right? Notice what he says to the church of Philadelphia. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, again, strong terms, who say they're Jews but are not. Again, same thing. They're saying they're Jews, they're not Jews. But they lie. Excuse me. He says, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. Now again, who's going to say they're Jews but really aren't? Well, it's physical Jews, physical Israel. And Jesus said that an unbelieving Jew was of the synagogue of Satan. That's some strong stuff, very strong words. Here's what's really interesting about this text in Revelation 3:9, talking to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 60. Let's look at that text. Isaiah 60, verse 14. It says, and the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the holy people of Israel. Now, if you were an old covenant Jew and you're reading this prophecy from Isaiah, you would understand it as our Gentile enemies will someday be subservient to us. The Gentiles are going to come and bow down before us. God's going to make it clear who we are, and they'll bow before us. But Jesus is using this verse and applying it to the church. True Israel. And it's Old Covenant Israel that is persecuting the church. And Jesus said that Old Covenant Jews are going to come and they're going to bow down before the feet of the church, the true Israel of God. And God openly confirmed or revealed Christians as the true sons of God in the destruction of the Jewish temple and the complete end of Judaism at AD 70. Look what he says. They will call you the city of the Lord. The city of the Lord is not a place now any longer. It is a people. The church is Zion, the city of God. They will call you the city of the Lord. That's the church. All right. Romans 8:20. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, Paul tells us here that the creation was subjected to futility, and the word here subjected is hupotasso. Y'all know that word, right? All you ladies know that word, correct? Hupotasso. It's the word, you know, that's used to translate submit throughout the New Testament. Women submit to your husband. Hupotasso. All right? It's a military term. It means to line up under authority, to get in rank. So the idea here, creation was made to line up under or brought under this futility. Futility is from the Greek word mataiotes, which means the inability to reach the goal of its intended design. It cannot achieve what it was intended for. It's not able to fulfill its purpose. This word does not refer to inanimate objects. See, people say this is referring to the planet Earth, and the Earth just can't fulfill what God designed it to be. How? What's the Earth not doing that it should be doing? What are rocks not doing that they really should be? How are they not fulfilling their purpose? They're rocks. They're just hard, and they're there, and that's what they're supposed to do. Okay? So, this has nothing to do with the planet. It doesn't refer to inanimate objects. It doesn't refer to physical creation. This is a moral futility. Look at Romans 1:21. Again, this is dealing with Israel. This is dealing with Israel as the creation. It says, for even though they knew God. See, people take this as, this is just people in general. I can't remember a time when I didn't struggle with this passage every time I read it. They knew God. How? And I would always say, how did they know God? How did man know God? It just doesn't seem to fit with what I know from Scripture. Man does not know God. That's the whole problem. They're alienated from God. They're separated. They don't know God. But it says, even when they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. How does that fit? Well, it fits perfectly with Israel, doesn't it? Israel knew God. All men don't know Him, but Israel did. But they didn't honor Him as God, did they? They didn't give thanks. They became futile. Mataiotes, and their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at the Psalms 147:19. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes, His ordinance to Israel. Now watch what verse 20 says. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Nobody else. Nobody else got the word. Nobody else got the sacrifices. And as for His ordinances, They have not known them. Praise the Lord. Israel alone knew God. They were in covenant with Him. And Paul says in Romans 1:21, they became futile. They, referring to Israel. Futile here is the verb. Mahaya'a. And it's the same word in our text. This is just the verbal form here. And it's referring to Israel. Israel was unable to reach the goal of their intended design because they turned away from God. Luke uses the adjective form here, mateos, in Acts 14:15. It says, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain, same thing, same word there, mateos, things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Again, we see here it's a moral futility. Peter uses the adjective form too in 1 Peter 1:18. Says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Again, futile here, mateos. He's talking about the Christian Jews and he's telling them you have been redeemed from the futility of the way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. He's talking about life under Torah. The law was a yoke of bondage which Israel kept them from the purpose for which they were created, which was worshiping and fellowshipping with God because they just couldn't do it. It just revealed to them the depth of their sinfulness. It subjected them to futility. All men were subjected to futility of sin, not being able to be what they were created for because of sin. But Israel was given the law which increased the transgression, Romans 5:20. We see this futility in such verses as Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? They want to put the Gentiles under the bondage of the law, and they're like, why? We couldn't do it. Why do you want to put them under that bondage? It's terrible. In Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this? This is futility under the law. It was a bondage, and they wanted to be free from that bondage, and that's what the creation is looking forward to. Look at Galatians 4:3, So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what He's talking about in our text. They are receiving that adoption. This adoption of sons would remove Israel from her futility. And this would happen at the second coming. And Luke ties redemption to the second coming at the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21:28. They're connected. Paul says that the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. And the Greek word here is hekon, which means voluntarily. Now let me ask you this. How can it be said of the physical planet that it didn't do something willingly? Does physical creation have a will? Do the plants and animals and dirt and rocks have a will? Hekon is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9:17. Paul says, for if I do this, hekon, voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Here it's voluntarily. So this subjection to futility was not a voluntary thing, which would mean it was against will. So how can this refer to a physical creation? This moral futility came on man because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, it was God who subjected the creature to futility. This is referring to the fall of man, I believe, in the Garden of Eden. A curse was placed on man. He was separated from the presence of God. He died spiritually. And therefore, man cannot reach the goal of his intended purpose, which was fellowship with God because of his sin. Now, this verse is used by many to say that physical creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed. But I asked you last week, were trees and plants and fish and animals and bugs cursed? And if they were, how? What did it do to them? Did they used to be different? I received a question last week in the question and answer times that I really misunderstood and butchered, okay? Chuck's question was this. In Genesis 1:29, God gave them green plants for food. Before the flood, they did not eat meat. Why did God restrict the food supply before the fall? I took it as, why did God change man's diet after the fall? That really wasn't what the question he was asking. So he emailed me an explanation of his question. He says this, hopefully I'll make it clear. Let me first say, what I wasn't asking was anything to do with dietary laws or whether we should or shouldn't eat meat. At any rate, I asked my question only because of what I perceived as a contradiction in what I heard you say regarding animals prior to the fall. I believe you said that lions and eagles got their names because of their function, i.e. they both had to have hunted and eaten flesh prior to the fall. All right, I said the word lion means violence in the Hebrew. In other words, he says, why else would animals have large fangs if they couldn't function as they were intended? And you further said that animal death existed before the fall. I'm not sure if I did say that, but I did imply it. Okay, so, and I think it did. Animal death existed before the fall. And he says, how do we know that? And the presumption, though, makes sense logically, is a violation of the next passage. So then he quotes this passage in Genesis saying that, and he's using this passage to say animals didn't die before the fall. Let's read it. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. The idea there is that animals are plant eaters, right? That's what that seems to imply. It sounds like animals only ate plants prior to the fall. All right, let's see if I can straighten this out or either dig the hole deeper. I don't know, one or the other, all right? Man, I had a good question in my head and it escaped. Okay, let me ask you this. In this text, who's he talking to? Adam and Eve. Okay, where are Adam and Eve when he's talking to them? In the garden. Okay, that's important. Okay, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God's talking to them, explaining this to them as they're in the garden. Now, did animals die prior to the fall of man? And if not, what I said was, why was a lion called violence? That's the Hebrew translation of the word lion. It's violence. What is so violent about a vegetarian lion that doesn't hurt anybody? I mean, it just seems kind of crazy. Lion, look at this vegetarian lion. Did lions used to have like cows a couple different stomachs and they just laid around eating grass, you know? And then after the fall, their fangs grew, their claws grew, and they just got mean. Did God curse the animals? And do we have any kind of indication that God cursed animals? And if he did, why? Did animals sin? Can animals sin? No. Animals didn't do anything. So why would what would be the purpose of cursing the animals? All right? Now let me see if I can explain why Genesis 1:30 seems to say that animals were vegetarians before the fall. All right? Let's look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is really not a good translation. It's kind of not implying, I don't think, that what the verse really wants to imply. First of all, the Hebrew word translated put here is the word nuach, which means rest, from which the word Noah comes. The sense of the verb is causative, meaning that God caused Adam to rest in the garden. All right, the Lord God took Adam and he put him in this garden to rest. Well, you say, well, rest, it says he put him in there to cultivate and keep it. All right? Well, that's where the problem comes in. All right? It's not cultivate and keep it. You know, that's not what it's referring to. The cultivated keeper, not referring to the garden. Let me see if I can explain it. And it's pretty technical. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but the word cultivate and keep, the word cultivate is from the Hebrew word avad. And it's most often translated elsewhere as serve or worship. The word keep translates the Hebrew word shamar and is elsewhere translated keep in the sense of obeying or keeping a command. All right, let's look at Genesis 17:9. He says, God said to Adam, "Now as for you, you shall keep, shamar, my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Now, in some passages, the words are used together as serve and keep, as in serving the Lord and obeying His commands. For example, they're both used in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve, avad, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep shamar, the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. So contextually, there's no reason that Adam needed to tend and keep the garden before the fall. God planted, the Bible says in Genesis, the garden. God watered the garden. All man had to do was eat it. Working the ground in order to provide for himself was a curse on Adam as a result of the fall. So rather than Adam bearing any responsibility towards the garden, Adam's responsibility was towards God. He was put in this garden to rest. And in that garden, he was to worship and obey God. That's what he was put there to do. Not tend and keep the garden, but to worship and obey God. That's why they're put in the Garden of Eden, to walk in fellowship with God. Now let's look at the word garden here. The word garden is from the word gon, which means an enclosed garden. It's from the word ganan, which means to hedge about, to protect, to defend. All right, the Garden of Eden, I believe, was a space, an enclosed space, with a single entrance facing east. It was, if we could say, an enclosed zoological park. Inside were all the non-violent vegetarian animals, if you will. And outside the park were the more dangerous animals, the lions, the bears. If all animals were vegetarians, why did Adam need to be put in an enclosed, protected space? Theologian Bernard Ram writes this: "The Bible ascribes death from sin to man alone." I agree. He says, "Plant life had to die even in pristine Eden. To insist that all carnivore were originally vegetarian is another preposterous proposition. Why such huge teeth and sharp claws? Its application to the sea life is impossible, for the large fish could not possibly survive on seaweed." Now, you say, well, Adam named all the animals, right? Well, did he name all the animals, or did he just name those in the zoological park? Let's look at what the text says. "The man gave names to all the cattle," we know what those are, right? "And to all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So he names the cattle, he names the birds. What are the beasts of the field? Well, we know cattle, we know, what are? Okay, deer. Let me show you a text in Psalm 104. "They give drink to every beast of the field." This is a parallelism. "The wild donkeys quench their thirst." So who's the beast? They're wild donkeys in this text, all right? Beasts of the field are the wild donkeys. So it seems that Adam only named animals in the garden. He didn't name the whales and the sharks. You know, how did they get those, you know, come by him? Here comes a shark, you know. Something must have carried it by. You know, that's a shark. That's a barracuda. That, you know, I think he's naming the animals in this enclosed garden. zoological park, which is an absolutely perfect environment. There is no blood being shed in this park. It is a peaceful place. They're eating vegetables. They're living on vegetables. The animals in there are living on vegetables, or the people in there are living on vegetables. But outside the park, things are pretty much the way we know them. Okay? It's carnivores. Death's taking place. All right. So my position, my AT&T position, you all know what that is, right? At this time, okay? And I will reserve the right to change it as soon as I need to, or as soon as I see clear evidence, you know, to change that fact. But, you know, it just, I don't know, it seems, the more you look into this story, this more this seems to make sense, at least to me anyway. My position is that Adam was placed in this walled garden that was safe. It was comfortable. And all he had for food was there. Everything he needed. And he didn't have to do anything. He was there to worship God. To serve, to obey his command. And he had one commandment. The curse was not on the earth, the dirt, the rocks, or the physical creation on animals, bugs, whatever. The curse was on man. And I think the curse was Adam was put out of the park. He was put out of God's presence. You know, inside the garden were these tame animals. Outside the garden were these wild animals. And there was weeds, and he had to cultivate the land, and he had to work, which was the curse. Things changed now. You want to disobey God. You want to be out of the presence of God. Here's what it's like outside of the presence of God. I don't see the curse on the ground. I don't see the curse on the animals. It was on man. All right, back to 8:20. And it says of God, who subjected it in hope. God subjected man to futility. Listen. But he did so in hope. It's God who cursed the creation. But when he cursed it, he did so in hope. What is this hope? See, at the same time that God cursed man, he also gave him hope of deliverance. Where will we find this hope? First place you want to go for hope. When does God first give man hope? Genesis what? 3. Keep going. Genesis what? 3 what? 3:15. You nailed it. Okay, good. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. First of all, women don't have seed. But one woman had a seed. The Virgin Mary had a seed, okay, and planted in her. And that's, I think, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is the first time that God, you know, and it's so incredible. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God is pronouncing judgment and curses, and he promises deliverance through the offspring of the woman. I mean, in one cryptic sentence addressed to the serpent, God divulges the plan of salvation. An individual from among the woman's seed, namely Christ, shall deal a death blow and utterly defeat Satan at the cross, while Satan would bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer. So God promises deliverance to fallen man through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives man hope. But where in the Scripture do we ever see hope given to a physical creation? See, the only text that people can use to support hope for a physical creation is Romans 8. And that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the planet. Where is the promise of the planet being redeemed? It doesn't need hope, because it's an inanimate and it can't hope. Hope is a major theme, though, of Israel. What was Israel's hope? Resurrection. Let's look at it. In Acts 26, 6 through 8, Paul says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, see, talking about hope, 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 and the hope's connected with Israel. For this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Israel's hope was resurrection. And that is what this passage in Romans 8 is all about. The creation, the believing remnant of Israel was anxiously longing, eagerly waiting for their hope, which was the redemption of the body. That's resurrection. And resurrection, people, when we talk about that, we're not talking about physical resurrection of bodies coming up out of the dirt. The death of Adam was spiritual. That was the problem. He died spiritually. So how would a physical resurrection fix the spiritual problem? It wouldn't. But a spiritual resurrection, he was sent out of God's presence in spiritual death. A resurrection, a spiritual resurrection is bringing man back into the presence of God. That's what they look for, to be back in the presence of God. What Adam lost has been restored to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Believers, you and I are in the very presence of God today. God dwells in our midst. And we are called to worship and obey Him. That's our purpose. And we don't need to be in futility because we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created, because we live in fellowship with God. I didn't get any further than I got last week, but hopefully I wrung a little bit more out of this text. I just think it's important that we understand he's not talking about a physical planet here. He's talking about creation as in Israel. We'll move on in these verses next week and see what else we can get out of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, again, I just pray that you would give us the heart of Bereans, Father. That we would search the Scriptures, Lord, and see if these things are so. Father, help us to put aside our emotions, our own personal desires, our own wishes, and to allow the Scriptures to just speak for themselves. And Father, may we bow before your word in submission to it. Wherever it leads, may we follow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we covered? Jeff? Right, okay, Jeff's question is basically, is Genesis 1, 30 and 31, is it exclusive? Is it saying, this is only what you can eat? Well, it really doesn't say that. You know, he just says, I have given you for food, and he says, this is what you've given. So it kind of implies it's exclusive, but it doesn't really state that. But again, if you put it in context, he's talking to Adam and Eve, who are in the garden. That's where they're at that time. Okay, you know, I've given you this stuff to eat, and I've given them this stuff to eat. Okay, so, you know, that's how I see it. But I don't, to answer the question, I don't think that text has to demand it's exclusive. This is all you can eat. But I think, you know, being in that garden, being in that zoological enclosed park that when everything was just perfect and beautiful, you know. And it's interesting, I even found some pictures of, you know, in doing research on the Garden of Eden, a lot of ancient pictures that had this walled little area, you know, with these huge walls around it and the gate and stuff, you know, and there, it's a protected, it's a beautiful place. And I just don't see, it in the text, I don't see it logically understanding why God would, you know, change these animals. You know, now you know, the lion eats grass and now you're going to go kill things, you know. The lion didn't do anything wrong, and I mean, that's, you know, I just see it, that's the nature of the lion. He's a beast, and he, you know, he goes and kills things. He's a meat eater. He's made to do that.
Well, it makes sense.
It does, and again, you know, Young's literal translation does, in that text, in Genesis 2:5, bring out, or 2:15, bring out the fact of rest. He was put there to rest. You know, if you want a good translation, use Young's, okay? It is literal. It's not maybe the easiest thing to read in the sense of you're just reading. But, you know, you read something in your text and you want to say, what does this mean? A lot of times Young's just brings out, you know, it brings out the tenses. It puts in the definite articles. I mean, it does a very good job of really explaining the text. So, good translation to use. Young's literal. Yeah, okay, and again, I found some problems that I have with Young's. There's some places that I'm like, why did he do that? Why did he say that? You know, I can't remember one. I just recently ran across something that I was troubled by, but it is a good translation. Somebody else, questions, comments? I don't know if we normally think of, yes, John. Yes. Yes. Now, not every single time, but like 90-some percent, 95, not high percentage, yes. He translates it about to. You know, that's why, I mean, he puts the definite articles in. He translates mellow the way it should be translated. You know, and it helps you to see things. I mean, you're reading, all of a sudden, you're just like, that jumps out at you. Where you're reading in a lot of the text, you just miss it. You know, because you don't know that's mellow. They don't bring that out. Young's will. You'll see different things, you know. And I think it's, you know, I would encourage you, if you're reading through the Bible every year, what you should be doing, okay? It's like a minimal requirement. It's like Christianity 101. Read your Bible. You know, it's about God. You're here to study. You want to learn. First start is read it, okay? So read your Bible. Oh, we're coming up on New Year's, okay? So get ready, because I'm going to push like crazy, you know, next year to read your Bible through in a year. And when you do that, you know, a good thing is to change translations year by year. You know, reading a different translation, all of a sudden you're going to say, wow, I never saw that before. You're going to say that anyway, okay? Because every time you read it, I guarantee you, you're going to learn something. And that's the point of reading it over and over and over. Eventually, you'll start figuring some things out. Anybody else? Andrew? Okay, Andrew's question, were there weeds in the garden? I don't think there was. I think at that time, no. This is a perfect environment. There's no one's killing each other. Adam's resting. If there's weeds in there, how are you going to rest? If you had a garden, you know you don't rest for a minute or those weeds take over the whole thing. I mean, I'm only talking to people who've had a garden because you know what it's like. It's like you get every single one out and it's perfect. And the next day, who put these in here? You know? While you slept, the devil came and stuck a bunch of weeds in your garden, you know? So I don't think there was weeds. I think it was just this. Now, after the fall, there might have been weeds in there that blew in, you know, because I don't think it was protected anymore. But that's, again, you know, a lot of this is conjecture, supposition, because we don't have direct text for some of these things. You're trying to, you know, put pieces together and see what you can see. You know, and again, like, you know, people use Genesis 1, 30 and 31 saying, well, they're strictly vegetarian. I don't know if it really does imply strict, but it does imply they're vegetarians. And to me, it makes sense if they're in the garden. Everything in the garden is, they're all vegetarians in there. Peter would have loved the garden. Anybody else? Stanley. All right, we're at Romans 1. Oh, 8:20, right. Right. I think the creation in Romans 8, Catesis, he's using it as the believing remnant of Old Covenant Israel. They're the creation of God. The same thing I said in Romans 1. I said Israel was the creation of God in Romans 1. Okay, they're God's creation. So yes, he's not talking about the planet. All right, you got me. You're right with me on there. All right? Well, it being creation, okay, you know, it's personifying creation there, and it's not saying, you know, I don't think it makes it, and I don't know, you know, if that's even in the original. What? Yeah. Okay, it's not in the original.
Oh, it is.
Yeah. A lot of words the translators put in there to make it read smoother. If you have a new American Standard, they're in italics. The King James, they're in italics, which means they're not really there. They stuck them there so it reads smoother. Right, but it's not there. So, but you know, again, he's just using it to refer to the creation. Anybody else? All right, I got a couple questions here from online. I guess I got one question. Bill Gann, Las Wages, Nevada. Hey, Bill. That's what Bill calls it. That's why I call it. I've heard him say that a lot of times. Is it possible that the garden is simply representative of a covenant and not necessarily an actual place, and that Adam and Eve were more of a representative of God's people, Israel, than anything else? Is it possible? It may be possible, but, you know, I don't think it's the case. And again, my AT&T position, from what I understand right now, is that I think Genesis 3 is talking about something that really happened. Jesus refers back to it. I just think it really happened. Now, I know there's a group of people in the covenant creation, and they're believing, well, it wasn't really, it was just, you know, God describing the covenant he made with these people. And I just think that's a violation of how the Scripture works. The Scripture goes from type to anti-type. And type is physical. You go from the physical to the spiritual. If you got Genesis being spiritual, you're going from spiritual to spiritual. It doesn't fit to me. You know, it doesn't, I just don't see it. So maybe it's just me. I know there are a lot of people who are jumping on the bandwagon of covenant creationism. I don't. I think Genesis is talking about a literal beginning, you know, and telling us, you know, what God did and about the garden. And is there some, you know, some symbolism there? Absolutely. But I still think it was, you know, a real place that pictured this perfect fellowship with God. That's what it was all about. You know, and then man lost that, and the whole Bible's about man going back to that place again of being in fellowship with God. And you know, as Christians, all right, we're in God's presence. He dwells among us. We have fellowship with God. Now, do we live sinless lives? No, but let me ask you this. When we come together as a fellowship, when we are literally sharing with one another and together, do you have a real problem with sin? I mean, you know, don't you have more struggles and temptations when you're alone, when you're out of the fellowship? When you're by yourself, when you're separate? I just think that, you know, as we come together, you know, as a community of people, there's encouragement. And, you know, and it's like you got these times when it's such a worshipful time to be together and, you know, singing praise to God and praying to Him and worshiping Him. And I don't have any problems with sin. You know, I'm just not struggling with that area of my life when I'm with everybody and in fellowship. And I just think that, you know, there's something there, people. You know, when we're together, we enjoy this fellowship and some great times, and yet we can get out of that by just, you know, going off on our own and, you know, getting into things we probably shouldn't be in. But there's joy in that fellowship. And it's a corporate thing. God dwells corporately in our midst. And as we're together, we see that. And I think that, you know, well, I'm going to, yeah. Do what? No, it's not just corporate. I mean, individually, we have relationships with the Lord. But, you know, in the Scriptures, that it so stresses the corporate, because you can have individual without corporate. You can't have corporate without individual, right? I mean, the corporate presupposes the individual. That's what makes it corporate. You got a whole bunch of people coming together. You know, but the individual doesn't suppose corporate. And see, I think that that's why he talks so much about the corporate, because that's the way God deals with it. You know, it doesn't want lone ranger, individual little Christians running around doing their thing. He wants His people worshiping together, a fellowship. I got another question. Linda says, it is plausible to consider that the animals in the garden is symbolic language for humans outside of the Abrahamic covenant. Humans are humans that Adam, through the covenant, was supposed to serve and teach about the glory of God. Again, you know, you're talking about covenant creation here, and the people, the animals in the garden represent people. I have a problem with that stuff. I just do. I think the animals in the garden were animals. You know? And, you know, covenant creation does this with animals on the ark, too. The animals on the ark weren't really animals. You know, they were representative of Gentile. And I'm like, does anything mean anything then? I mean, and where do we get a hint that it should mean that? What tells us to go in that direction? I think types and antitypes are made pretty clear throughout the Scripture. And I just don't want to make things into things that aren't things. Does that make sense? Right. And that, again, you know, David says his question is, if, you know, where does symbolism stop then? What do we say? Everything's a symbol of everything else. And you can get to that point. People do that with the Bible. Oh, no, that just represents this. That represents that. I'm just confused then. Where's the code to tell me how everything works, you know? I mean, in Galatians chapter 4, he says, this is an allegory. And he tells the story of Sarah and Hagar and, you know, the two covenants. And he makes it clear, you know, there's symbolism there. But again, 1 Corinthians 15, I think, makes it clear. We go from the natural to the spiritual. The natural's first, it goes to the spiritual. And I see man in this natural environment, perfect environment in the garden. He loses that and he goes back to a spiritual, perfect environment where he's in the presence of God. And again, that's how I see things. Doesn't mean it's right, just how I see them. I've had debates with Jeff Vaughn and Tim Martin, you know, about this covenant creation stuff years ago, and I never, the flood, they say, is not a local flood. I mean, you know, a global flood, it's a local flood. You know, okay, well, that's what you believe. I just don't, and I said to him, tell me why God put all those animals on the ark for a local flood. I mean, if it's local, when the flood's over, guess where all the animals just migrate back in? What's the point? You know, there's, of course, maybe there's some symbolism then, you know, behind it all that I'm missing, but again, all right, I think we're done. We done? We got it?